open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 7, but I'll need to read the first verses that kind of went up to chapter 7. Chapter 6 was dealing with the fact that there was a problem that the Jewish widows who basically did not grow up in Jerusalem but grew up, you know, in other countries, but now are in Jerusalem. They still needed help, and they were obviously ostracized from the Jewish community because they accepted Jesus as Messiah, and so the church was being responsible to take care of them. But these widows who were from, you know, cities that were outside of Jerusalem, and they had a Greek, you know, a Hellenistic culture, they were kind of second-class Christians. They were kind of second-class citizens, and so they were being neglected. And so the people who brought that up were people from that Hellenistic culture who were Christians. And they brought it up to the apostles, and they said, okay, you know what the problem is. You choose men. And they gave the description of what these men should be. Men filled with the Holy Spirit, men filled with grace, men filled with wisdom will be able to do this, who have a good reputation. And they chose 7 men. And 2 men out of that group are now going to be spotlighted. The first one is Stephen. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is Stephen. He's spotlighted. Last week we kind of talked about Stephen the man, who he is, what he was like. And we also took passages out of the New Testament showing us, actually out of the Old Testament too, showing us how to be a man like Stephen, to seek wisdom and receive wisdom, to be a man filled with grace, to be a man filled with the power of God. The second person out of that 7 is Philip. And then as soon as we get into Acts chapter 8, we're going to talk about Philip. So it wasn't just the apostles who were doing miracles. Here were 7 men who were, we could call them deacons, but Acts chapter 6 does not give them that title. They were men who were going to be taking care of widows. And they needed 7 of them to take care of all the Hellenistic widows. So, we're dealing with one of them. This one man who was chosen to be a person who was there doing service to his fellow man, taking care of the needs of widows. And if you've ever had to take care of the need of a widow, it's a lot. You can't just have them show up at a table and grab their food for the week. You have to check on them. You have to see what's going on. You have to make sure. I mean, if they've fallen, they can't get up. I mean, if there is a problem, you're going to have to help them. So depending on the situation, depends on how much care they're going to need. So they needed 7 men to be able to take care of just the Hellenistic widows. And here was one of these men, Stephen. So someone who takes care of widows, old ladies, this is obviously going to be somebody filled with love of Jesus. They're not going to be somebody who is just self-absorbed, could care less about, you know, anybody else's needs. Here's somebody who really cares about people. Well, that was obvious. He was so filled up with the Holy Spirit. And of course, God is so big he can't contain him. What happened? Well, Jesus came out from every pore. So we're going to hear a little bit more about him. I'll start reading from verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, that's more than a social worker, if you ask me. This is somebody who is doing amazing things because they're filled with the power of God. Okay, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines, or the freedmen, and Syrians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay, who are these people? Well, there was several synagogues in Jerusalem. People didn't just go and worship in the temple. They had their own personal synagogue, their own personal church, so to speak, where according to their own you could say, understanding of Scripture, their own rabbinical interpretation, they're going to be going to that synagogue, kind of like we have different denominations. And they were varied in understandings of Scripture as well. Well, here is this Hellenistic synagogue. And if you look in this group, they're from Cilicia. They're Cyrenians and Alexandrians and from Asia, which is obviously Asia Minor. We're not talking about, you know, the Far East like we think of Asia today. And the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we're going to find someone who is from that area. Saul of Tarsus. He was probably a member of that synagogue. His father might have been one of the founding members of it, or maybe a son of one of the founding members of it. We don't really know exactly. But there is the connection right here, because Saul of Tarsus is from that area. I don't want you to get the weird idea about the word libertine. It basically means it's a synagogue of people who have been freed. Well, obviously Saul was born a citizen because his father purchased citizenship. I don't know that his father was ever a slave, but he purchased citizenship. So there were people who were slaves that were somehow either set free, and it could have been during the reign of Pompey. We talked about that last week. But these people set up their own synagogue. Well, what were they doing? They were disputing with Stephen. They were not in agreement with everything that they were hearing Stephen preach about. And so here's an argument. So I thought this guy was like waiting tables for all these widows. He was taking care of these widows. Yeah, but what else did he do in his spare time? He went out in public and was preaching about Jesus. That's what he was doing in his spare time. But what's your hobby? I try to snatch people from the flames of hell. Let's see. That would be Jesus' command to all of us, isn't it? Yeah. Go preach the gospel to every creature, he says in the book of Mark. Book of Matthew, he says, makes disciples of all nations. Yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. Well, they're not happy with what Stephen has to say. Well, Stephen, if you look at his name, is a Greek name. All those seven had Greek names. They all came from the Hellenistic culture. They did not like the fact that here is one of their own who is in disagreement with their denominational perspectives. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spoke. They're arguing with him, and they don't have the arguments to prove that Stephen is wrong. Stephen has God's wisdom. Stephen has the words and the pregnant phrases from the Holy Spirit that God gave him in that hour in which to speak. And they could not argue with that. Then they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. So they hired people to start saying all these lies. You know, they got people to say, hey, this guy's against this stuff. We got to get him out of the scene here. He's causing lots of problems. People are starting to leave our synagogue. People are leaving Judaism for this new cult called Christianity. Well, it wasn't called Christianity yet, but it was called The Way. And so they were saying that, oh, we heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. What's a council? That's the synagogue. That's the 70 men who run the affairs of Israel. And they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. So they're saying he's blaspheming against Moses, he's blaspheming against God, he's speaking blasphemous words against this holy place, which is what? That's the temple. And against the law, which is against the Bible. Verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Wow. I really don't know what that looked like. Was it like Moses who came down from the mountain and he was like exuding light? Was it like, you know, Peter, James, and John looking at Jesus as he's talking to Moses and Elijah in the Mount of Transfiguration and this light is emanating from them? We don't know what this is. We really don't know. But an angel, this is the word for messenger, it means an angel. It means here's a person who is standing in God's presence and reflecting all the holiness and righteousness of Most High God. I think just being in the presence of Stephen as he was that filled with the Holy Spirit, there was the conviction of the holiness of God that you could not fight against. God gave him what you could call an anointing. Different older writers in the 19th or 20th century called it unction. He had unction. He had this holy presence about him. Well, if you're going to stand in the presence of somebody who has this, you're going to know you're a sinner and have to stand before a holy God and answer for every thought, word, and deed. If you love your sin, and you want to stay in your sin, and you want to keep doing what you're doing, I guarantee you're going to stand there with all the fullness of hatred of any rebel against the Holy God. If you are there realizing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, you're going to be on your knees. I mean, what's, you know, the story of Jonathan Edwards going into this, you know, he was allowed to preach in some of these big factories. And so he went into this factory, hadn't even started preaching yet, and just because he got in there and God had put that unction upon him, people who were getting done working from the factory all of a sudden started weeping and they were on their knees and they were crying out to God for mercy. He hadn't even opened his mouth yet. This is what it looks like. This is what Stephen had. When he was doing his famous sermon, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was reading it off the page. I mean, he wasn't like a really great preacher going out there and pounding the pulpit. He had his paper there and he was reading it. And before he even finished reading it, the people in the back couple of pews were convinced that the whole church in the back, it was all starting to come down, and they were sliding over, and they were about ready to slide into the pits of hell, and they were crying out for God's mercy. This is when God wants to touch somebody's heart. If you are going to be a rebel all the way to the end, you're going to stay a rebel all the way to the end, but if you know you're a sinner, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, and you're going to cry out for forgiveness, this is when people get saved, and this is what revival looks like. Well, what are we seeing so far in the book of Acts? This is what revival looks like. You know, as we're talking about here in Acts chapter 6, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, that word multiplied is in there. Before we were talking about, okay, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people get saved. Acts chapter 4, you know, we've got total of 5,000 men who are saved. Now, obviously not to mention women and children. And then more are being added every day. Right? Well, now they're added, right? And the Lord added to the number of those who are being saved. Now we've got this word multiply. Why? Because people are doing what God has called them to do. So as everyone shares their faith, that's a multiplication. It's not just everybody coming to listen to Peter or Peter and John or listening to the apostles. That's adding. But when all those people who are now disciples are all doing what Jesus told them to do, now that's multiplication. And there's multiplication. Who knows how many people are there? They don't even number them anymore. So, as this is going on, there's a great need, and the needs of God's people are obvious. And so there's issues that now come up, and now church has to deal with administration issues. And so all these things are happening. Well, the one man who was chosen to do some of this work, his name was Stephen, and this is an amazing man of God, and God put his anointing upon him. They were looking steadfastly at him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Wow. No wonder you can't have an argument with somebody like this. You're going to stand before God and argue? Yeah, if you're a rebel, if you're continuing to rebel against God, yeah, you can stand there and argue with God. You're going to lose. So here were the lies and the accusations that were set up. He was blaspheming against Moses, against God. Words against the holy place, which is the temple. They heard him say things which were true, but they are taking it to make it sound like there is some, you know, subversive, you know, plan to destroy the temple. This Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses has delivered up, who has delivered us. So now, who cares about following God's word anymore? There's a whole new, brand new thing happening. It's not about the temple. It's not about Torah. These are all the things that are brought up. Verse 1 of chapter 7. I'm going to read chapter 7 all the way through. And it's quite long. And try to follow along and listen to how Stephen is giving his arguments. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran from the thence when his father was dead. He removed him into his land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him. And when as yet he had no child, and God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage I will judge, says God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became Jacob, begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred made known unto Pharaoh. They sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died he and our fathers, and were carried over to Sychem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Sychem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, as was exceedingly fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egyptians, and was mighty in word and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and he drew near to behold it. The voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee to Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai with the favor with the fathers who received the lively oracles to give us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship of the host of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, the star of your god Rephim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as ye had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes, at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. And Saul was consenting again, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went and everywhere preached the word. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into Stephen's defense, which wasn't a defense of himself, really. It was a sermon preached against those who were rebelling against you. Lord, we ask that you give us understanding to these things, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the wisdom we need. And Lord Jesus, also apply these things to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If you've listened to people preach on the radio or TV dealing with Acts chapter 7, or if you listen to the radio, if you read some commentaries or some general things on the Bible, you're going to hear people say that there are contradictions in Acts chapter 7. And I just want to deal with this right off the bat, because I read the whole chapter, and I want to deal with what you're going to hear. And people, they don't want to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They don't want to come under the conviction of the words that the Holy Spirit had inspired these men to write. And so they're going to look for excuses why they can just say, oh, this book was just written by men. See, there's all these conflicts. See, there's all these things where the scripture really doesn't hold together. And Acts chapter 7 is one of the biggies. So I want to deal with it. Now, I say that because you're going to talk to folks, they're going to be good friends, and they're going to just set the Bible aside. There's people who are churchgoers, who is what... They're going to some of these churches that we would call emergent church. You know, there's Roger Oakland's book, Faith Undone, and he deals with these churches. And these emergent churches are basically in a lot of different denominations, and it's kind of like the brand new liberal wing of a lot of different denominations that used to be evangelical. And now they've swung to something that is no longer biblical. And part of it is they're saying, well, you know, we just can't trust the Bible. As long as you say, I can't trust the Bible, then you can believe whatever you want. And you can do whatever you want. Well, you still have to stand before the God who had these words inspired and answer for every single place where you saw the Bible say, thou shalt, and you did it anyway, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt, and you didn't do it, or thou shalt not, and you did it anyway. It doesn't matter how you feel about what God's Word says. You still got to stand before it and answer for it. And these emergent pastors, you can, now that it's been quite some time, the emergent movement, I think, started, I would say, maybe around 20 years ago from some really big people who had big congregations. They were very popular. A lot of these people are no longer pastoring. They've already come out to say everybody's going to go to heaven, or they've completely come out in what they really believe from the beginning, which is basically a lot of the tenets of the New Age movement, which is Eastern religion and not Christianity. It's been 20 years, and in 20 years what we are seeing of the emergent church movement is complete apostasy. And that's what the conservative Christians understood from the very beginning, and they were basically, we're persecuted. I mean, I did a sermon in the last church that we were at, and I was bringing up some of these quotes from Roger Oakland's book, and after that, the elders would look at me and quick turn their face in disregard and angry, because I quoted from that book. Gee whiz, I wonder why. He was speaking the truth. Roger Oakland got kicked out of the denomination he was a part of. While he was doing mission work in Russia, the people in the place where his office was, in the big church office building, they took all of his stuff and threw it in the hallway. And there's a good friend of his who at least took all the stuff that they threw in the hallway and put it in his own garage for safekeeping until he came back from his mission trip to Russia, where he was sharing the gospel, where he was preaching evangelism, where people in universities were realizing that God created the world and they had nothing but evolution as their background. While he was doing this work for God, they're kicking him out because he's calling him to the carpet and holding him accountable by God's word. Well, now 20 years later, these big shots we'll get to see who they really are. And you can tell by the books that they've, sold. Well, just because these guys are finally seen for who they are, it doesn't mean that what they had to say doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. They're still big names. And a lot of people still read their stuff. So anyway, I'm going to bring up where these folks bring out these apparent contradictions. So I want to bring up that. I'm just going to read this. This isn't like really good preaching or anything, but I want to get it right. Okay. This comes from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary. He's saying, on supposed discrepancy in the number between 70 people in the household of Jacob, which comes from Genesis 46, verse 27, and Exodus 1, verse 5, verses the 75, if you go to the Septuagint, which is this ancient Greek translation of the Bible, Septuagint, it's, you'll see an L and an X and an X. And that stands for 70. Because there were 70 Hebrew scholars who translated the Hebrew into Greek. Now this translation happened over 200 years before Jesus was born. But if you remember, Alexander the Great conquered the entire Western world, actually even the Eastern world. And he Hellenized the world. He not only brought Greek culture everywhere, but he brought the Greek language everywhere. So now, it didn't matter where you were as a Jew, you weren't speaking Hebrew except in your own family. Everywhere you go, you've got to speak this other language. And it was Greek. So they, you grow up speaking Greek. And you have to learn Hebrew in Saturday school. Until you get bar mitzvah or whatever. You have to learn this and you speak Aramaic. But Greek is who you're speaking, the language you're speaking, everyday life. When you go to school, when you're with friends, when you're at the store, whatever you're doing, you're going to speak Greek. Okay, so they had to translate the Bible into the language of the people, which was Greek. And they had 70 Hebrew scholars who did that. Okay, so that happened at least 200 years. And we're probably talking possibly 300 years before Christ. Well, 333 BC is when Alexander the Great conquered everything. He died right after that. He was 32 years old and died before he was 33. But anyway, then you have his four generals taking the known world. But it never stopped being Greek. So now the Bible's translated in Greek. In the Septuagint translation, they don't say 70 in those passages here. They use 75. So you could call it a variant reading. So you could say, well, see, as soon as the Bible got translated into another language, they changed what the words say. Except if you look at it, it makes sense because it's counted a different way. In their count, the translators included Joseph's grandchildren. In 1 Chronicles 7, verses 14 to 15, and verses 20 to 25. If you include Joseph's grandchildren, there's no contradiction. It's not 70, it's 75. Even though they were born in Egypt, they're still all part. Everybody there was born in Egypt, except for the patriarchs and a couple of their children. So anyway, it's a very easy way to understand it. Okay, another commentary, Stanley D. Toussaint, One of the most widely accepted solutions is to recognize that the Hebrew text includes Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, a total of 70. But the Septuagint omits omits Jacob and Joseph, but includes Joseph's seven grandchildren. So that's how you get 75. You got Joseph's grandchildren, but you don't have these other two names. Okay. So that's and the same mention there of 1 Chronicles 7:14-15 and 20-25. This is supported by the Hebrew in Genesis 46, verses 8-26, which enumerates 66 names, omitting Jacob, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons. Okay. Another commentary. I'm reading conservative commentaries. All this other crazy stuff, and the newer emergent authors and all this stuff, it's not worth my time because they don't believe that the Bible's inspired. You know, they already kicked that to the curb, and the Bible is just another member of their conversation. Either we are submitting to what God has to say, or we're going to make it up as we go along. So there is a standard, you know. It's not everything's relative. It's not we're going to have a brand new way of looking at things. No, we have a standard. It's called the Bible. And God made the standard, and you can tell by His judgments against sin how He feels about sin. Nothing's ever changed in the heart of God. And His Word doesn't change, and His Word is forever. So, why do I bring a big thing up of the Septuagint? Because these are the Hellenistic Jews. These are the Jews that come from other parts of the country. This is where Saul of Tarsus is from. They speak Greek. They know Greek. When they memorized the Bible, it was in the Septuagint translation. Now, I have to say something. When you see Jesus teach, and He quotes what we call the Old Testament, when Jesus quotes the Bible, it's all going to be translated into Greek because our New Testament is written in Greek. But what's interesting is, if you take the Greek and try to translate it back into Hebrew, you will see that Jesus paraphrases the Hebrew. He also translates the Hebrew verbatim into Greek, and He also quotes the Septuagint verbatim from the Septuagint. I have to tell you that. Jesus uses three different ways of quoting the Old Testament. That's Jesus. That's God the Son. So I can trust that. Understand? There's no conflicts here. We can put the parts together and see that it all fits together very well. Okay. Another commentator here, his name is Homer A. Kent, deals with another so-called contradiction. The burial of Jacob and his sons is stated with marked differences from the Old Testament. Stephen seems to say that Jacob and his sons were buried in the tomb that Abraham bought from the sons of Hamor. The Old Testament states that Jacob was buried at Hebron in the cave of Machpelah, which Abraham bought from Ephraim. This is Genesis 23:1-20, 49:29-33, and 50:13. It is possible to understand Acts 7:16 to refer only to the sons of Jacob, not Jacob himself, and to this the Old Testament offers no contradiction, for it says nothing about the burial places of the sons. The Old Testament reports, as does Stephen, that Joseph was buried at Shechem, which is Genesis 33:19 and Joshua 24:32. But it relates to the purchase of Jacob, not Abraham. Some explain this as an instance of telescoping in which the two events are compressed into one, like the two calls of Abraham, okay? As he's talking about Abraham. Abraham goes and he goes to Haran. And then when his father dies, then they go to the chosen land. The expanded thought would be Abraham and Jacob bought the burial sites from Ephraim in Hebron and Hamor in Shechem. Others suggest that Abraham actually may have been the original purchase, and Jacob later had to repurchase the plot. Abraham was in Shechem and must have needed to acquire some property to erect his altar, which is Genesis 12:6-7. Okay, so here is an explanation that deals with what seems to be a conflict about this burial thing. Okay, two other explanations of this appear of this apparent error are these. Stephen telescoped two events into one. Abraham purchased from Ephraim and Haran, which is Genesis 23, 1 to 20, and Jacob's purchase from Haman in Shechem. Second, Abraham really did purchase a plot in Shechem, though Moses did not record that in Genesis 12, 6 to 7. But Jacob repurchased it later because the Canaanites had retaken it. Okay, now we have another one. This is verse 43. Stephen's quotation of Amos 5, verse 27. It differs from the Old Testament. Both the Hebrew text and the Septuagint say Damascus. The prophet Amos was foretelling the exile of the northern kingdom under the Assyrians, which would take them beyond Damascus more than a century later. The southern kingdom was captured because of the similar disobedience to God and was deported to Babylon. Stephen has merely substituted this phrase in order to use this scripture to cover the judgment of God on the entire nation. So here is what we would call telescoping. Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us as we might have debates, and we're dealing with, here are the specific details, names and places and dates. But we're talking about the Oriental culture, we're talking about a different form of debate, and so this form of Stephen's defense was common in his culture, but it is uncommon in our Western culture. He reviewed the history of Israel and highlighted elements of that history that supported his contentions. He built it mainly around outstanding personalities: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and to a lesser degree, David and Solomon. The first section, verses 2 to 16, deals with Israel's patriarchal period and refutes the charge of blaspheming God, because he was told that he was blaspheming God. Okay? Well, he's saying, no, I'm believing everything that you guys believe. I'm not blaspheming God. I follow God. The second major section, verses 17 to 43, deals with Moses and the law in response to the charge of blaspheming Moses and speaking against the law and the second major section deals with Moses and of blaspheming God. The second and blaspheming Moses and the law in response to the charge of blaspheming Moses and speaking against the law. The third section deals with the temple in response to the charge of speaking against the temple. That's verses 44 to 50, saying that Jesus would destroy the temple and alter Jewish customs. Stephen then climaxes his address with an indictment of his hard-hearted hearers. Okay. There's another commentary, Longnecker. He believed that Stephen's main subjects were the land, the law, and the temple, plus the concluding indictment. So, in Stephen's message, in his sermon, there are four major, what you could call, epics of Israel's history. And they are dominated by the four major characters. So here is Abraham and the patriarchal period. There is Joseph and the Egyptian exile. There's Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And then there's David and Solomon, the establishment of the monarchy. The connecting feature of these four epochs is that in none of them was God's presence limited to any particular place. On the contrary, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, a God on the move. The idea of historical retrospection, and that is the argument that Stephen is using here, is something that you would see, and we could read it in Psalm 78 or Psalm 107. So here in these Psalms, you are praising God, but you're also going through Israeli history as you're praising God. Historically, God had to contend continually with a disobedient people, even among the patriarchs. Number one, there's a progress and change in God's program. Number two, the blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel and temple area. And number three, Israel in its past always evidenced a pattern of opposition to God's plans and his men. Okay, verses 1 to 8, they misunderstood their own spiritual roots. Verses 9 to 36, they rejected their God-sent deliverers. 37 to 43, they disobeyed their own law. 44 to 50, they despised their temple. 51 to 53, they stubbornly resisted their God and his truth. So Israel's history reveals God's abundant grace. Stephen demonstrated clearly that God initiated the process of calling out a people for his name, and that he continued to pour out his grace on these people in spite of their own rebellion. Number two, Israel's history reveals their own stubborn, rebellious propensity to reject God's gracious dealings with them. And number three, Israel's history reveals their pattern of limiting worship to a sacred place rather than a sacred person who made all that there is. And so, 1 Kings 8:27 is quoted, this is what Solomon said, that Stephen quotes, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Okay, I know there's just me reading a sermon. It sounds stupid. But I want to say, you can look at this thing, and it sounds like a bunch of Israeli history that doesn't seem to connect. No, there's some big connections here. Because he's going through specific people at specific times in Israel's history. And in every single place, we see God chooses a person. And he's going to lead his people through that person. And the people who he has chosen to be led by this person rebel against that person. And in so doing, rebel against God and rebel against God's commandments. And that goes through in every one of these major epics, so to speak, of Israel's history. So he's going through all these things. And what's interesting is you go through, the word Egypt shows up six times. Well, Egypt is the place of paganism, a place of, you know, complete rebellion against God. It refers to, you know, the sinful flesh. And so he's using this, the six times he uses this word Egypt on them. That in Shechem, okay, where the burial place was. Do you know where that is? That's in Samaria, you know, where the Samaritans live, where the half-breeds are that they don't even consider human beings. So, I mean, when you look at the history that Stephen gives them, he is poking them in the chest in every one of the places where they are not obedient, where they're rebelling against God, where they don't see things God's way, where they've got their own personal prejudices. So all the problems that these people really do have personally in their relationship with God, Stephen is bringing out through Israeli history. And through the, over and over again, God brings up some leader to lead his people. And what does his people do? They rebel against that person. So what's the concept? Well, he says, Moses said that there's one coming, like me, and you should listen to him. Well, who is that one? That's the Holy One. That's Jesus. They rejected Jesus. Now, Stephen had been just arguing with these men from the synagogue of the freedmen. They get crazy. They pull together people who are going to yell and shout and make a scene. You know, George Soros is doing the same thing all over the place, you know. So they've got their little Occupy movement going on in the temple as Stephen is preaching. And so then they take Stephen and they bring him to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is all set up ready to hear all the arguments. And so here's all the false witnesses who are saying all these bad things against Stephen. And as Stephen is preaching this sermon, every single thing that they accused him of, they are doing. So, where he was just having this conflict with these people from this Hellenistic synagogue, now he is preaching to the people who put Jesus on the cross. And once again, same as Peter and John and the apostles, when they stood before the synagogue, who said, you know, you're filling Jerusalem with this teaching, you're trying to make us look like we're the ones who murdered this guy. And what does Stephen do? The same thing! You did murder him. This is God's chosen one. Another thing which is interesting when you look through this Israeli history is that God offers grace. He doesn't force the grace. Here is, I'm choosing you, I'm calling you, and here's my chosen servant, and you are to listen to him. He doesn't force them to follow. He gives them the choice. So what happens? Even with the first guy, Abraham, he stops at Haran until his dad dies, and then he goes finally to the land that God called him to. There is this period of time where he doesn't do exactly what God wants him to do. And there's this period of time of waiting. So then you get to... So you go from Abraham and then you get to Joseph. And here is Joseph not being recognized by his brethren. And because they don't recognize him, what happens? There's this period of delay. They have to come back a second time to go get food because they're still rejecting the authority that God has given Joseph. And then finally he reveals himself. Okay, and then all these people are saved. People in Egypt and all the Jews, and then they live in this nice place. And now it's time to go back to their land. And who does God raise up? Moses. And what do? They reject Moses. So because they reject Moses, what happens? Here is this another delay. 40 years delay. Until Moses gets to the burning bush. And then Moses comes back, and now he leads his people back down again. But in the process, what happens? They're rejecting Moses, and they're worshiping the golden calf, and they're worshiping all these things that you would see in astrology. You know, all these things. So here's a pattern that he's saying, you are just like your fathers, and you're doing this. God sent the Holy One, Jesus, the Righteous One, and you've rejected Him. And because you rejected Him, now we're in a holding pattern again, just like we always end up being as a nation. They're waiting for Him to return. We're still waiting for Him to return. The Jews are looking for Jesus coming the first time because they didn't recognize Him the first time. So now here's this holding pattern because of their faithlessness. What's interesting is He brings out the other things dealing with the other accusations. Where is God's presence? Well, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, you know. God's presence isn't in Babylon. Brings him to Haran. Calls him out of Haran, brings him down to the Promised Land. Where is God's presence? There is some idea of a local place where that local deity resides. Because they're all confused about God's temple being there. And God is present in His temple. So He goes on from there into all... He brings the same theme into these next... The next arguments. Well, God appears to Jacob. God appears... He doesn't appear to Joseph, but God's people are in Egypt. But then He appears to Moses at the burning bush. Well, nobody ever worries about, okay, we got to go and worship at the burning bush. You know, I mean, there isn't... Well, so anyway, when he talks about the mountain where God is talking to Moses and his people, it's not Jerusalem. It's a different mountain. It's Mount Sinai. So there's problems with places. There's problems with Moses. They really have not been following Moses and Moses' laws. And he's showing them exactly what's been going on. So anyway, I'm trying to go through this whole sermon and kind of like dicing it up, I understand. But the main thing here is he says verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. So after going through all the examples of Israeli history, now we've got the place where now he's going to hold them account to what they're doing. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. I don't know if you can have to go to a chiropractor or not, you know, figure out what having a stiff neck or whatever. I don't know. Anyway, that kind of is a problem because somehow you're out of alignment and it can cause all kinds of problems. You can't think clearly and you get your nerve endings and you can't feel stuff and you know you lose your perception and you lose your perspective and you lose your clear thinking and actually you lose your ability to feel, you know. What's that? Yeah. You lose all these things because you're a stiff neck. Right? Well, this isn't the physical problem he's talking about. He's talking about someone who has stiffened their neck. Now, that word stiff-necked is something that, this is really the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. But it's a word that is the Greek word that comes straight out of the Septuagint. He is a Hellenistic Jew himself. Stephen is a Hellenistic Jew. And as a Hellenistic Jew, he is preaching still, even though he's front of the Sanhedrin, he's still preaching against this whole group from this Hellenistic synagogue who is also there wanting Stephen to be eliminated. The Greek word is sclerotrachylos. That's the word, just in case you didn't know. Okay. Exodus 33, verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. Exodus 33, verse 5. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you that I may know what I will do with you. Exodus 34, verse 9. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. I mean, these are God's accusations against his people who are in rebellion. Deuteronomy 9:13. The Lord spoke further to me, saying, I have seen this people indeed is a stubborn people. In Proverbs 29, verse 1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. In the Septuagint, it says a reprover is better than a stiff-necked man. A reprover is better than a stiff-necked man. Sorry, my mouth hasn't been working this week too well. That's the idea of stiff-necked. It is stubborn, it is obstinate. I had some other nice little words there for that. It's proud, having or showing a high or excessively high opinion of one's own behavior, of oneself, or one's importance. It's used figuratively of resistance against changing one's behavior. It's headstrong, habitually disposed to disobedience and opposition. Stubborn, it's a tenaciously unwilling or marked by tenacious unwillingness to yield. It's obstinate, describes someone who is fixed and unyielding in course or purpose, implying usually an unreasonable persistence perversely adhering to an opinion, purpose, or course in spite of reason, arguments, or persuasion. So it comes basically from regular Greek, from the idea of a stubborn ox that cannot be broken, and a neck so strong that the animal is useless because it cannot be turned to the right or left. So that's his word, stiff neck. So we can understand it. Makes a lot of sense. So he's using a word that God used against his people. He's using a word that they would really understand. And he says, this is who you are. This is what you are. Here's the truth. It's right there in front of you. And he made his statement really clear. They really did understand what he meant by what he had to say. And the other word, he says, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Well, the whole, they're all about the circumcision. You know, because if you're going to actually have a relationship with God, you have to be circumcised as every male has to be circumcised on the eighth day. Genesis 17, 9 to 14 is God's command for that. Leviticus 26, 41, 42. But it's also used figuratively. In Deuteronomy 10, 16 to 17, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. See, both words are both there in Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. That's a pretty good verse. Why? Because people go to the temple with some kind of big old sacrifice. People go to the temple and put some kind of gigantic offering in there as though they could somehow bribe God because they're such good guys doing great things. God doesn't take a bribe. He says, okay, you think you're circumcised? Well, circumcise your heart. Cut away the flesh. Cut away the stuff that I don't like, that I'm saying to get rid of. Circumcise the heart. Don't be stiff-necked anymore. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 6. Verse 6 of that. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So it's used figuratively. The thing that a man would see every time he has to go to the bathroom is a reminder to him whose covenant he's under and whose covenant he has to keep and what promises he has to keep to his God. Not to mention the tzitzits that are there on the four corners of his clothing. It's stumbling him. It's always there. It's a constant reminder because they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. They needed all these things on the outside to remind them who is God they are serving and who do they belong to. And who they have made promises and vows to. Jeremiah uses this in the figurative way over and over again. Verse 4 of chapter 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Jeremiah 9:25, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, you're all going to get it from me because I'm in charge and I'm going to call everybody to an account. Just because you're circumcised doesn't mean you're going to get away with anything. And a lot of people have the idea, well, I go to church, you know, I'm a Christian. We're just waiting for the rapture. I mean, we got a lot of ideas. Well, there's going to be a whole bunch of people who are left behind because they were just Christian in their own culture. I mean, if you come up, even now that we are in kind of a post-Christian culture, I guarantee you go to a lot of places, and if you would say some kind of accusation to somebody that they might not be a Christian, they're going to be mad at you, even though they don't go to church. But they've gone to church. Maybe they went to Sunday school. Maybe they went to some Christmas Eve service or Easter service or something. They think they're Christians. Ezekiel 44, doing the same thing, starting verse 9. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat of blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus saith the Lord, the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So there was lots of issues that had been going on in Israel's history. And when he brings up these two words, he's saying, you guys are guilty of these words. They would say these words, they would read these words according to the pericope of the day, and they're going, yeah, there's a lot of bad guys, and because of those bad guys, a lot of bad things happened to our nation. And they wouldn't see that they were the ones who the Bible was talking about. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Resisting the Holy Spirit. From different scriptures, we see that the Holy Spirit can be opposed, he can be grieved, he can be quenched, and he can be resisted. Now, if you're a Christian, can you do some of these things? Yes. Now, a sin against, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that would prove that you're not a Christian. It's a difficult situation of understanding, but if you look in context, these were the people who were arguing with Jesus when they were saying that Jesus cast out this demon by the power of Beelzebub. And so he says that you're very close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why? Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus cast out the demon out of the little child who was blind and deaf and dumb. But the sin against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can be opposed. Which means what? You don't want to do what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. And you're standing against the movement of the Holy Spirit in other people's lives. He can be grieved. Well, when does that happen? Well, in the context of grieving the Holy Spirit is when we are living in bitterness and unforgiveness and saying bad things to people and hurting their, you know, hurting them with our words and treating them with disrespect. That's grieving the Holy Spirit. Being quenched, the Holy Spirit being quenched. Well, that's basically in the context of don't despise prophecies. Don't despise what the Holy Spirit is doing. Don't, in other words, it's like a fire that's burning and you take a whole bunch of water and you dump it on there and then you take the stick and you squirrel it around and make sure, and then you feel those coals, make sure that they're cold so that they don't start a fire. That's quenching the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there's a lot of churches that have figured out how to do that. And pastors can do that. If they want to be king of the kingdom, you just quench the Holy Spirit. Because you're not going to allow the Holy Spirit to use anybody else because you're the guy. Or you see somebody who is of lesser reputation than you, or somebody who has to answer to you, like maybe your kids. And they're going to be used by the Holy Spirit to say you're sinning. And you can treat them with uttermost disregard and make them feel really bad, or you can encourage them that the Holy Spirit used you to bring me to correction, and I'm sorry. You could say that. And you know what? If some parent says to their children, please forgive me, I'm sorry, I guarantee that event is going to change their life, and they will never forget that. It doesn't make them better than you. But if you say, oh, you know, how dare you treat me like that, or whatever, and then you go off on them because the Holy Spirit's already been telling you that, and you're angry with him anyway, but then he's going to use your kid to bring out the point really strong, you can make your kid feel really bad. And so what are you going to do? You know? You're going to pour the water all over the flames? And you're going to stomp down all those coals, and you're going to take a stick and squirrel it up, and you're going to make sure, you're going to feel it, make sure that there's no heat there at all. You're going to move on to the next campsite. We can do that. I mean, as, you know, Moses learned a really valuable lesson. The people needed water, and they were crying out to God, and they were immature, and Moses got mad. And so he took that stick, and he says, does Aaron and I, and he smote that rock, are we forced again, that you rebellious people, that we got to force this water out of this rock again? Well, he misrepresented God. God wanted to have mercy. God wanted to have grace. And Moses was angry. I mean, 40 years of the rebellious, stiff-necked, you know, uncircumcised heart folks, it really grates on you after a while, you know? And a little kid who can, you know, really get under your nerves after a while. And then all of a sudden this guy who, you know how he is? I mean, you just look at him when he comes in the room and you know he's going to be trouble and he's going to go and tell you what your life should be like? Well, there was consequences. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land or lead the people there. He could see it from a distance. God brought him up to the mountain. He could see the whole place. But he couldn't go into it. That's very sad. So there's consequences, but the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Well, how can you resist the Holy Spirit? You like who you are. You don't want anybody telling you you got bugs on you. You don't want anybody to say, God's not happy with your life right now. You don't want anybody telling you what the Holy Spirit's already been telling you. He can be resisted. Now, on the road to Damascus, Saul, from Tarsus, is stopped by Jesus. And he says, how long are you going to kick against the goads or kick against the pricks? These are those little things that help drive the ox. They would have some on the cart that you're pulling so that the ox is going to not do something bad to the cart, but there was also the stick itself that is going to keep prodding you to go in the direction that it's supposed to go in. And so an ox who doesn't feel like doing what he's supposed to do is going to kick against that thing. Well, what happens when you kick against that thing? You get a bloody hole in your leg, and it hurts. But in their rebellion, they're going to keep kicking at that thing and keep getting more painful bloody holes in their leg until they realize, I'm not getting anywhere, I'm going to have to do what I'm supposed to do. So Jesus tells Paul, how long are you going to keep kicking against the goats? There was a guy who was a good ox goater. His name was Shamgar. It's totally off the subject, but I just think of Shamgar that killed all these people with the ox goad. Yeah, okay. They were kicking against the pricks and they died. And God used this man as one of the, you know, leaders, historical leaders of the book of Judges. Anyway, it's totally off the subject. But can the Holy Spirit be resisted? Yes. So he says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. You're just as bad as all these people who did all these bad things that you know about. You're just as bad as them. That the figurative meaning also of that uncircumcised, the Apostle Paul uses later. And we can read it in Romans chapter 2, starting verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, this is the same man who approved basically put in his lot for the approval, voting for Stephen to be killed. And Stephen's sermon, stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, never left his brain. Now, I find it interesting, you know, the book of Acts is written by Luke. Luke is a physician who accompanied the Apostle Paul most of his life. He was there with the Apostle Paul to the end of his life. When you read in the book of Luke, Jesus, starting the Lord's Supper, and you read Paul's version of it in 1 Corinthians 11, it's identical. So here is another thing. I'm convinced that this sermon of Stephen never left the Apostle Paul's mind. Because these words here are the same words that he's using in the book of Romans. Quite interesting. The circumcision that's of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, the Apostle Paul would understand that because he was a Pharisee. He would truly understand of doing all these religious things for the praise of men. To be seen of men. And Jesus says, you know, you guys have your own tradition that you call laws and you force people to obey, but you're not obeying the law. That's my little paraphrase of it. You're not really even obeying it yourself, but you're turning traditions into law. And then in Colossians 2, starting verse 11, in Him, this is Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we all, because we are true, genuine Christians, are circumcised in our heart. Why? Because we believe that all of our sin was paid for on the cross by Jesus. All the things that were against us, that God's going to hold us accountable for, Jesus took in our place. They're nailed to the cross. So we have, as Christians, an advantage in the church that they didn't have in the Old Testament. Anything against them, there had to be a sacrifice made for. But if it was some kind of willful disobedience, there was no sacrifice. Which means they're no longer in Israel. They're kicked out of the camp. But Jesus took all these things. So now our hearts are circumcised because we are in the church. Because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for salvation, and we are restored in relationship to a holy God. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So he is talking to the people who murdered Jesus, who handed Jesus over to the Roman government to be put on a cross. He's saying it straight. I mean, there's no secret sensitive here. He's calling them out for their sin. Why? Because they still haven't repented. They're still mad that these Christians, well, they're not Christians, the people of the way, the people who are following Jesus as Messiah, are still accusing them of killing Him. Well, they did. They're not saying we didn't do it. Everybody knows they did it. The entire Jewish community knows they did it. You've slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Their fathers killed the prophets that talked about Messiah to come. And they are now personally responsible for the murder of Messiah. Quite interesting. I mean, he's not cutting any slack here. He says, "You who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Well, when God gave the law, there's all kinds of stuff going on. By means of angelic messengers, the law was given. God's chosen people received the law. And there is historical events where these supernatural beings show up in Israeli history. And they are all bringing people back to following Yahweh, Jehovah God. There isn't any angel to show up and say, "Oh, God thinks you're special, and you just got to do your own thing." No, you have to be obedient to the covenant, and you got to stand before the angel, and you have to be obedient to the angel or you die. You know, Balaam's mule kept Balaam from getting killed because the angel was withstanding him. And so once Balaam could see the angel, Balaam said, "If it hadn't have been for your mule, I would have killed you." Well, here the leaders of Israel have rejected Messiah and are continuing to reject Messiah. And now they have completely, as the leadership of Israel, made their choice. Now I'm saying that because this is kind of a, you could call it a watershed event. I don't know if you know what a watershed is. You go to a certain place, and in one area the water goes this way, and the other way goes that way. You know, that's a watershed. Well, this is one of those events. Because at this point, what's going to happen? The only people who are going to stay in Jerusalem are going to be the apostles. Everybody else, all of God's people, because of the persecution, are going to go all over the place. Jerusalem is no longer going to get undivided attention from God to bring them to repentance, because they have now finally rejected, as the leaders of God's people finally rejected Messiah. Now this has been a few years, you know, since Acts chapter 2, but this is finally it. They made their choice. So I have to say, there is something big going on right here, and the people who put Jesus on the cross, who punished the apostles, who are now going to illegally kill Stephen, are making their choice. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Okay. We talked about, you know, Jesus talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we understand weeping. You know, somebody's unhappy, things are really bad, something is really uncomfortable, something's really painful, and well, what's the gnashing of teeth? The gnashing of teeth is always connected with anger. It's always connected with anger. They're grinding their teeth. Oh. This isn't something that you do because something really hurts. It's not like, you know, in the old days where they stick a nail in your mouth when they're trying to cut the bullet out, you know. No, it isn't. That's not what it is. It's anger. Anger makes people gnash their teeth. So they are angry at the fact that they're being held to an account by Israeli history, by the history of rebellious Israel, the nation of Israel. And in this message, God is speaking through Stephen to say, this is it. And after this point, yes, the apostles are still there, but the movement of the gospel now leaves Jerusalem. And Jesus said it's going to happen. From Jerusalem to Samaria to innermost parts of the world. Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. So, persecution is going to now come. And who is causing the persecution? The same people who hate Stephen and hate his message. They are the ones who are personally responsible for keeping the gospel out of their life. I mean, up until this time, the Christians were meeting in the temple and their own homes. I mean, the teaching is you fill Jerusalem with this teaching. Yeah, that's astounding. They got away with evangelism for a long time, and now it's finally done. Okay, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They felt the stabbing pain in their heart. Well, what happens when they're cut to the heart? Well, in Acts chapter 2, when the people were cut to the heart, what do? They said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it's given to all those who obey God's teachings. But they were cut to the heart and gnashed their teeth at. That same conviction goes both ways. It does the hurting. And now you're at the point of hurting. I know God is displeased with me. And either I can say, please forgive me, God. I need to be in right relationship with you. Or I am God of my own life and you can't tell me what to do. There's only two choices. Salvation or damnation. Either God is God or you're God. It's as simple as that. But a lot of people just go to some other church because they don't like one preacher. They'll listen to somebody else who'll make them feel good about themselves. They'll get a pat on the head. Oh, God thinks you're special and moves them on. Here you go. Here's something nice you can think about for the rest of the day. How great you are and how special God made you. Has a special plan for you. They gnashed their teeth at him. They made their choice. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Well, this is just astounding. Because as he's going to tell him what he says, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I mean, he tells him what he sees. His face looks like an angel, right? Which, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you are going to look like Jesus. You are going to look like you are filled and overflowing with the mercy and the grace of Jesus. That didn't leave him. He didn't turn into some kind of evil-looking demon shouting bad things at these guys. He still had the same mercy and grace. God loves us enough to spank us. God loves us enough to tell us what's wrong with us because he doesn't want us to leave him. He doesn't want us to refuse the blessings he wants us to have. And either we're going to get angry because we want to be God of our own lives, or we're going to say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I need everything from you. I'm desperate for you. Being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven. So the Holy Spirit is having him look up into heaven. He's having him look up. God can do that. Hey, look up for a second. Give me your undivided attention for a moment. God can do that. And what happens when we give God our undivided attention? We're going to see God's glory. It's not going to be us. It's not going to be about us getting something that we need from somebody else. It's not going to be us being somehow successful and we want out of this life. It's going to be, I'm going to give God my undivided attention. What is worship anyway? What is it? Giving God worship. Giving God glory. Which means that true humility is not, oh, somebody's better than I am. True humility is focusing your attention on God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, your Father, your true Father. And you're not going to think about you. You're not going to be thinking about other people either. You're going to be thinking about Jesus. So being filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks up. And he's steadfastly, which means you can't get his gaze off of it. He is now stuck on looking up. And he saw the glory of God. Now this is interesting. Because there's only two other people in the Bible who saw the glory of God. Actually, there's more. But there's two. Elijah and Moses. Both of those saw the glory of God. Right? Well, there was also three other men who got to see Moses and Elijah see the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John. And now here's Stephen. He looks up and he sees the glory of God. Now, the glory of God in the Old Testament is Kavod Adonai. It's the glory of God. It's the weight, the glory, the identity of who God is. Now, for Moses and Elijah, he says, you can't see me and live. Now, Moses spoke to God face to face. Well, how can you see God and not live? How can you see the glory of God? Well, he spoke to Jesus, who was in his pre-incarnate state. And in this message of Stephen, that's exactly what Stephen says. That's who they're talking to. Jesus, God the Son. You can see Jesus face to face, but you're not going to see God the Father face to face. It's beyond what a human being can deal with. But here they gnashed their teeth at him, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. Wow. Peter, James, and John, and Stephen. New Testament folks who saw the glory of God. Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. That's, you know, not everybody gets to see this. I don't care if these crazy people on TV or the radio think that they're doing this. I guarantee if they did do it, their messages would not be about your personal finances. Their messages would not be about how good you feel about yourself. Their messages would not be about how you're going to give them a bunch of money. Their messages were going to be, how can you give God glory for the rest of your life, even if it means you're deaf to people who hate you because you love Jesus? That's what their message would be. The whole word of faith thing kind of falls flat in the deal with persecution. The persecuted church are the ones that please Jesus, not the people who want to have this self-absorbed life with all the good things that life has to offer and having your best life now. You have your best life now, well, you better be happy with it because that's the only good life you're going to get, because the one to come ain't so nice. Ask the rich man who was there in Hades talking to Abraham. And he says, you know, in your life, you had all the good things. But Lazarus, his life wasn't that good. And so now what do you get? You're going to have some pain. You're going to have some bad things. Now it's time for you to have some bad things. So all these 30,000 that show up every Sunday trying to have their best life now, you know, if they go along with his teachings, you know, they're going to be like the rich man in hell. Doesn't do them any good. The fact is, God is a gracious God to give them a life that doesn't work according to these ridiculous principles that are being preached to them by folks who are trained in covetousness. And it falls apart. And their lives are shattered. And they're finally there on their knees crying out for God to have mercy on them. And then they finally realize all these things that were told are lies. And then they finally come to the realization that God's word is true and God's word doesn't teach these things. And as they read these verses in context, it has nothing to do with these guys talking about. It's all about God and giving God glory. It's not about me and having good things in life. Well, Stephen saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Wow. Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. I have to go to 1 Peter. First Peter is a book about being persecuted and giving God the glory with your life. First Peter 5, starting with verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And I have to read that section because we can look at Stephen and think he's one of these crazy-eyed preachers and he doesn't care, he's just going to say it for what it is, and he's just some kind of mean, angry preacher guy, you know. Everybody's going to go to hell and you're all going to get what you deserve. But here's a man who has the face of an angel. A man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's spilling Jesus on everybody. And as he is speaking, these are absolutely going to be words as Jesus would speak, which means this is a humble man. What does he do? What's his special call in church? He's taking care of the widow's needs. He's not like, you know, it's not like one of those us and them mentalities. You know, I'm part of the clergy, so you better respect me, you know. He didn't have the clergy sticker on the back of his Honda Accord. You know, there wasn't any of that stuff going on. "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Stephen is doing what God calls him to do, humbly submitting to others' directions. And he now has an opportunity to preach to the same people who put Jesus on the cross. And he knows that God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And they need to hear the truth. They need the full conviction of the Holy Spirit so they realize their guilt in this matter. And he is making very clear that they're going to understand it. So what happens? In due time, he will lift you up. Well, this is due time. This was due time. There's a time when you're going to be humiliated, and there's going to be a time when God's going to lift you up. Well, how did God lift Stephen up? He lifted him up to speak to the same people who put himself on the cross. And he is casting all of his anxieties, all of his cares on Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's caring for him. When he's seeing all the anger and he's hearing the grinding of the teeth, and he said what he needed to say as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks steadfastly into heaven and he sees the glory of God. And then he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This was Stephen's time to be lifted up. God is putting him in a public place for everybody to see. He casts all of his anxieties on Jesus Christ, and he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And what does Jesus do? He receives a crown. The name Stephen means crown. Stephanos means crown. Paul says, you know, don't strive like in the Olympic Games for one of these little crowns, this little wreath they put on your head of leaves that are just going to dry up and disintegrate in a few days. Strive for that crown that doesn't perish. Well, here is Stephen. Jesus stood up to receive his first crown. His man who was there, who said everything he was supposed to say to the people he was supposed to say it, in the worst possible situation he could possibly be in. And God opened his eyes to see God's glory, and to see him standing at the right hand of the Father. Well, in the book of Hebrews it says, you know, the priests never sit down when they work. But when Jesus, as our high priest, did his work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Well, here, Stephen sees Jesus standing. He stood up. And he stood up to receive the first crown, the first martyr, the first one who loved him more than life and be obedient to the point of death. In due time, Stephen got lifted up. It had nothing to do with having a nice 401k or having a nice, you know, soft, fluffy ministry job somewhere where you got all the good things in the gated community and a nice car and all people treating you with respect. He had a ministry position and he fulfilled it. And God says, you finished all the work I had you to do and it's time to come home. I'm waiting for that time. Are you waiting for that time when Jesus says it's time to come home? You're done working. The job is over. The day is done. And I want to see you here now. You've said everything you need to say. You've done every deed I wanted you to do. Now, I don't know if any of us are going to see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, but if we are, would be in a position like this, standing and preaching to the people who put Jesus on the cross, I mean, it's a pretty special position that he got, pretty special privilege, and he was willing to be obedient to death to do it. Verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Was this legal? Of course not. Anyone who was to be executed had to be given over to the Roman government, and the Roman governor, Pilate, would say, okay, we're going to put him to death because he's done something deserving of death. When they sent Jesus to Rome, to Pilate to be executed, what did Pilate say? He's innocent of all charges. He's not done anything deserving of death. You know, we can scourge him and send him on his way, but, you know, he's innocent of all charges. I understand you don't like him, but, you know, there's nothing I can do here. And so they put the pressure on him. And because he was leading from behind, not leading from in front, when he listened to all these people say, you know, we've got no other king but Caesar, crucify him, they rejected Jesus. And Caesar, so he says, okay, you know, crucify him. Declared innocent of all charges. Well, they didn't wait for that. The same people who were willing to jump through the hoops to get Jesus crucified by the Romans said, forget it, we're not going to wait. We're just going to take matters into our own hands. This is the Jewish leadership. They have gotten their last chance to accept Jesus as Messiah King, and they said no. And they had a really good discussion. I mean, they heard the truth from all of Israeli history, and they once again did what every single one of their forefathers did. They rejected God and the leader who God had given to them. So they did it finally, once and for all. And at this point, they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears, running with him in one accord. So they say, we can't listen to this guy anymore. We can't look at his angelic face anymore. We can't stand the fact that he's just overflowing with Jesus' love and mercy and grace and joy and peace. And they just, with one accord, everybody all together as one man came over and grabbed him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, stoning is a very horrible thing. It's a big mob thing. Bunch of people, and you get a person, and basically you have to throw him down to some lower place where you have the full advantage. So they took him, obviously this is Jerusalem, there's mountainous areas and lower areas, so they got him to some place, and there is a place where traditionally, say, where Stephen was stoned to death, and it's one of these places where they obviously threw him down there, and then, you don't, it's not like a bunch of little rocks. I mean, you see these people, it's like, no, there's this There's this book here with a nice little picture. You know, this is Ray Comfort's book, I think. Yeah. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, it's a great little book. And here's what it looks like. See these guys, big strong guys? And they got gigantic boulders in their hands. And they're going to stone the Christian to death. That's Stephen getting stoned to death. They have to be up much higher. This actually isn't so good because they would have thrown Stephen down some embankment, some cliff, so that they have the full advantage of now, you know, tossing big boulders on him until he dies. So as this is happening, all these people who are doing this and the witnesses are laying all their clothes down at a young man's feet. And that young man is named Saul. Saul heard the whole thing. He heard Stephen's message. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him forget any word. And it's right here in Luke's account in the book of Acts. And if you see here, verse 1 of chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Which means, the word consenting in the Greek means you voted for it. So he had some part of saying Stephen must die. He must be stoned. And as he gave his vote, he says, hey, I'll take care of all the stuff. And then as a good Pharisee, he didn't get his hands dirty. Very nice. And they stoned Stephen. And he was calling out upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, why would Stephen say something like that? Because when Jesus gave up his spirit and he was nailed to the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. This is a time when my soul and my body are going to be separated. And my spirit belongs to you. Receive my spirit. My body is going to stay here dead. And Stephen is at that same place saying, receive my spirit. Full confidence that his spirit will be received. Not calling out, oh please, you got to save me now. Okay, I want to be there in heaven now. No, he had full, complete confidence. Now is the time. Receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. Okay? Did Jesus cry with a loud voice? He said, it is finished. Paid in full. The task has been accomplished. He said before that, I thirst. He needed to clear his voice so that everybody's going to hear those words, it is finished. Well, here's Stephen. With a loud voice saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The last words out of Stephen's mouth is, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Well, praise God, because we have the Apostle Paul, who was the man who was agreeing with everything that they were doing here. He was just as guilty as every one of those guys who had the boulder in their hands. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I want to tell you something. If there was no evidence through any of this that this person was spirit-filled, this is it. Well, why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. Agape love says, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Lord, let the testimony of my death be something that will stimulate their hearts, who cares when, so that possibly before they die they can accept you as the Savior of their sins. Being filled with the Holy Spirit means you are going to be filled with God's love for people. Sacrificial love. He's saying to all these people who've got the boulders in their hands, who's cracking his skull open and all that, are saying, I forgive you. Lord, please forgive them. Please don't hold this against them. They need you the same way as I need you. You save me, save them. That's astounding testimony. This is what being filled with the Spirit looks like. I don't see him doing miracles here or speaking in tongues or doing any of the things that he had done earlier that that he's known for. This is what being filled with Spirit looks like. When the things are the worst, what is going to come out of your mouth? I love you and Jesus loves you. That's what's going to come out of your mouth. No nasty cracks. No, I'm going to hurt you with my words. No, I'm going to needle you. No, I'm going to see if I can't. You know, you can take the pistol out of my dead fingers. But, I mean, all these kinds of things that we want to do. We want to get back. We want to hurt those who hurt us. And this is somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's what it looks like. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I mean, this is what Jesus commanded us to do. He says, if you want to be forgiven, forgive others. When Jesus was teaching on prayer, he says, you know, if you don't forgive your brothers, God's not going to forgive you. I mean, he couldn't have said it any stronger than that. And here's Stephen. These guys aren't even his Christian brothers. They're Jewish brothers. They're Hellenistic Jews like him. And he knows they need Jesus just the way he knows Jesus. Well, that little prayer had an effect. Because we're going to see this man who is breathing out hatred to the Christians is going to have an encounter with Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus. And Jesus is going to say, why are you persecuting me? What you've done to my people, I'm taking it personally. And Saul repented. Saul was baptized. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the evidence of Saul being filled with the Holy Spirit? Things came out of his eyes, so he wasn't blind anymore. That's the evidence that Paul had. Quite interesting. Did Paul speak in tongues? Yeah, he says that in 1 Corinthians 14. I speak in tongues more than all of you. But that wasn't the evidence when he got filled with the Holy Spirit. The scales came off his eyes. And that's usually what it really is. When we get filled with the Holy Spirit, we finally get those scales of our own selfishness, of our own self-absorption. And we finally get eyes of eternity where we can see, Lord Jesus, you died for these people. You already paid for their sins. You're deserving of having these worship you forever. You already paid the price, Lord. Don't hold this to their charge. He kneeled down and he cried out in a loud voice. He wanted everybody to hear what he had to say. He's saying to everybody, I forgive you for this. Lord, don't let this charge be held against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So the Bible teaches soul sleep? No, it doesn't. He fell asleep. That means that his soul separated from his body, and his body looked asleep. Only he was dead. Heart doesn't do nothing, and the brain doesn't do nothing, because everything that runs all that ain't there no more. He fell asleep. When somebody who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ dies, what does it look like? Looks like you go to sleep. If you got a clear conscience, you can put your head in a pillow and say, okay, the day is done. I get to go to sleep now and get some rest. If you don't have any anxiety, but you trust in God with tomorrow, put your head on the pillow and you can close your eyes and you can go to sleep. If you know that all of your sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus, if you know that you've been robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ from the moment you placed your faith in Him, and Jesus' righteousness is accredited to you, if you know that because Jesus rose from the dead, you're going to rise from the dead, you can close your eyes and it's just going to be just like going to sleep. Somebody who's worried about everything they got to finish tomorrow, it's kind of hard for them to get to sleep. People are worried about how people feel about them and how they're going to have to debate with somebody and come up with the right words to make them like you, you're not going to go to sleep. But if you have cast all of your anxieties on Jesus, just rolled that whole weight of all the stuff that is required of you and all those expectations that others have of you, and you just take all that and you roll it down on the shoulders of Jesus, He says, cast all your fears, all of your anxieties on Me, because I care for you. NLT says, I care about you, but I can care about lots of people, but I can't help them because I don't have the wherewithal to help them. But when it says, I care for you, it means I am the one who's taking care of you. You're incompetent to care for yourself. Haven't you figured that out by now? I'm the one who's taking care of you. Cast all of your anxieties on Me because I'm the one who's taking care of you. If you do that, guess what? You can go to sleep. When He had said this, He fell asleep. That's what death as a Christian looks like. And if you've ever seen somebody who wasn't saved die, and if you've ever seen somebody who was saved die, I guarantee you'll see a difference. Most of the time, people don't want to see people die. So in hospice, they whack you up with so much morphine so that people are basically in ozone land. I mean, so that they are living or dying. You're going to see some shakes or something, but you don't have to see the expression on their face. Because if people don't know Jesus, it's not a pleasant thing to see somebody die. Because before the spirit leaves the body, you're going to start seeing the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth. The anger of all the unmet expectations of their life. The anger of all the people who didn't like them like they were supposed to. The anger of the fact that God is so mean and He's ending my life right now. The anger of all the things that God refused to give them out of their life. And you're going to see it on the face of the unbeliever as they die, so they normally whack you up really big so that they're just completely abbreviated in their brain. They don't know what's going on. That's why hospice just gives you drugs and drugs and drugs until you die. And they kill you with those drugs. Because the people who work there can't stand watching another person die that way. But if somebody loves Jesus, as their spirit's starting to leave and their eyes start opening up and they start talking to somebody who's not there, they start seeing things that nobody else in the room can see. And they're in love with Jesus and they start saying, I'm coming, Jesus. Or they start saying, I'm here. And they start taking the hand of the one who's taking them home. That's what people who love Jesus, how they die. It's totally different. You'll see a joy and you'll see a peace on their face. Because their day of work is done and they get to go home now. Stephen was a young man. But he accomplished more in his short life than most of us will ever accomplish in a long life. And we just get a short excerpt in a couple of chapters here of what he did. It's astounding. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And it was time for him to get some rest. And there's no better place where you can rest. Well, right now, we can accept the rest of Jesus. We can say, Lord, it's time. I'm going to take your rest. He said, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am kind. I am meek and lowly in heart. And you're going to find rest for your soul. Are we laboring and hurting and disturbed and frantic and exasperated? Or are we picking up the yoke of Jesus and saying, okay, Jesus, I'll do what you say. Because your yoke is kind, your yoke is easy, your burden is light. 1 John, he says, and His commands are not burdensome. It's not like the law. You're incompetent to keep it, and you're still forced to do it. It's completely different. There's going to be a time when we're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't know how he could say that to me. I don't feel like I've done anything well or that I'm the least bit faithful. But we got a God of grace. We got a God of mercy. And it tells us that he's going to wipe every tear out of our eye. Oh, there's going to be some tears in heaven? Yeah. Those tears, there's going to be some shoulda, woulda, couldas. Because we're going to see Jesus as he really is. So he's going to take those nail-pierced hands, and he's going to wipe that tear out of our face. And we're going to see things as he sees them. Can we see things as he sees them now? Yeah, right now, on faith. Absolutely. In faith. And we can put our head on our pillow in faith. And if we die before we wake, praise God, my day is over. And I'm with Jesus. When Paul says, comfort one another with these words, what words did Paul give us? Words about Jesus coming in the clouds. And those who are in Christ are going to be raised first. And we who are still here are going to be snatched off this sin-cursed planet. And we're going to meet with him in the air. And we're going to be with Jesus forever. We're waiting for the time when we're going to be with Jesus forever. At this point, Stephen got his day. And from this point on, he's been with Jesus forever. He grabbed a hold by faith of everything that God had available for him. He believed every single word, and here he was a man, filled with the Holy Spirit, doing signs and wonders, full of wisdom, of great reputation. He lived a life of faith, and he lived a death of faith. And he kneeled down and he said, "Lord, don't hold this charge against him." And he fell asleep. This is what sleep really looks like. No, it's not soul sleep. He's awake and alert and in the presence of Jesus right now. And he hasn't missed a moment of it. And we're waiting for that time. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us also have an eternal perspective. Lord, open up our eyes to see those who don't know you and need to. Help us see them in light of your glory and the glory that's due you. Lord, help us not take personally all the threats and all the lies that are against us. But Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your wisdom. Fill us with the words. Teach us in that hour what to say, so that they're going to hear the truth that they need. And here is the evidence. The person we know as Apostle Paul saw this stuff and heard this stuff. He heard every word. And he approved of Stephen being stoned to death. And we see the testimony of his life. And he became a poster child of your grace. Lord, we know the life we've led, and we've known the things you've forgiven us, and we also are poster children of your grace. Lord, help us use our lives, our lives that have been redeemed, our lives that have been restored in relationship with you, our reconciled lives, to give you the glory that you're deserving of, Lord, so that others may hear about you and know who you are. Lord, let us be like Stephen, and speak the words in love. He was a loving guy who didn't want these guys to go to hell, and he spoke the truth in love. Lord, help us speak the truth in love. Help us do things your way, dear God, and not get in your way, not quench you, not grieve you, not resist you, but be used by you as a tool that's easy to use in your hands, Lord. Lord, help us glorify you and do what's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.